Well, if you will, take your Bibles and return with me once again to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, let's continue with verse 6 tonight, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord, "Then she arose with her daughter-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. They went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, but we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I had hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me.' When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. When they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?' So Naomi returned with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." The last time, as we began the book of Ruth, we were introduced to this family, the Elimelech family. Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Immediately, we are told of a difficult situation. The land was in the midst of a famine. Knowing the times, because the book of Ruth proceeds immediately after the book of Judges, and chronologically, it's in order. Knowing the situation during the Judges, the ongoing pattern, they would sin against God, God would judge them, they would then cry out for God's mercy, God would raise up a deliverer, they would then enter into a season of peace as long as the judge was alive. The judge dies, they return once again to sin, and the cycle repeats. Well, most likely, this famine in the land at the beginning of Ruth is the result of sin. And so famine has come upon the land. God's judgment is upon his people, and they're in sore distress. And as the pattern, they were probably crying out for God's deliverance. But Elimelech is facing a decision. Do we remain in Bethlehem of Judah? Or do we seek some place where there are greener pastures where we might find relief from this famine? So, humanly speaking, it would appear that relocating to Moab was the right decision. After all, there was food in Moab. And Elimelech had a responsibility for his family. He wanted to care for his dear wife. He had a concern for his young sons. So, humanly speaking, as we consider the human wisdom that often pervades a family, humanly speaking, it would seem that this was the right decision. There's food in Moab, and the pastures were green in Moab. But things are not always so clear for the people of God, which seem like a wise decision, but not so fast. Actually, they are usually much clearer than what we're willing to admit. It would seem like it wasn't a clear decision. In fact, it would seem like the best decision is uprooting and going to Moab. But the decisions that we make are not always so vague. The decisions that we make are usually quite clear. We base our decision more upon worldly wisdom than upon the wisdom of God. We often seek our comfort and seek the path of least resistance rather than taking the time to search the Word of God, to search what God would have us to do. As we know quite well in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, they make the decision, and this was the focus last week. There's a famine in the land. The family is suffering, as well as everyone else in the region. They're suffering because of this famine, and Elimelech begins to investigate their options, and they learn that in Moab, there's food. There's plenty of rain. The fields are green. Let's uproot and go to Moab. Here's where the decision was not wise at all, because they were God's covenant people. It's a very easy decision. Worldly speaking, humanly speaking, it's a no-brainer. Move to Moab. There's grain in Moab. There's food in Moab. It's a no-brainer. Lift up and go. But this was God's covenant people. God had placed them in Judah for a purpose. Their purpose was to remain separate from all the nations of the earth. They were to remain separate and not intermingle with the pagan lands. God's command to them was always quite clear. So they were to remain separate. Moab, on the other hand, was an idolatrous nation. In fact, they had often proven to be Israel's enemy and continually led Israel to sin. In Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Let me tell you what the right decision would have been. They were God's covenant people. And again, in all likelihood, though I might be guilty of reading into it, but knowing that, you know, this begins, verse 1, now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And this was a time when there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it was a time when God brought judgment after judgment after judgment upon his sinful people. That in all likelihood, this too is from the hand of God, a judgment upon a sinful people. Here's what he should have done. They were God's covenant people. It's not like the famine was only upon Elimelech. It was upon the entire region. It was upon God's people. And isn't it interesting that there's nothing here that says Elimelech rose up with a large number who joined together as one band, as God's people, to go to Moab together? We don't find this at all. What we find is Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion picked up and went to Moab. Well, what they should have done is stayed behind, falling on their face in repentance before God, but at least staying with the people of God, with the worship of God, but they did not do that. Years later, King David expressed his heart of what they should have done. David says in the 27th Psalm, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." Well, isn't that a question? He had one thing more than anything else. What would you desire? "One thing have I desired of the Lord." Well, this was David's great desire. "And that will I seek after," he says, "that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock." Well, there's no doubt that this is a sore affliction, a terrible trial. You couldn't go to the supermarket to buy food. You know, we went to the store last night, my wife and my son, and we're just kind of hanging out while Pat was picking up a few items, and I picked up a fresh tomato. I said, "Isn't this amazing? It's January. This is a firm, ripe, fresh tomato, and we expect to find it." There's no doubt. You can go to the supermarket at any time of the year and buy a firm, ripe, fresh tomato. We are so spoiled by God's tender mercies upon us and the richness of His bounty. You can buy fresh peppers and corn, beans, lettuce, things that don't grow in the wintertime. Well, we can get them at any time. Well, they're in famine. There's no food. There's nothing to eat. This is a horrible, sore affliction. But what David did during times of sore affliction, "For in the time of trouble," he says, "he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock." I am going to be with God's people in God's house, worshiping God no matter what. But that wasn't the heart of Elimelech. God is far from his sight. What's in Elimelech's heart is, we're going where the food's at. We're going where there's grain. We're going to set our stake with the Moabites, the enemies of God, the women who continually have led our people astray. We're going to go and dwell there for a season. So the reality is, relocating to Moab was nothing short of a huge compromise. The pleasant green pastures of Moab were just too tempting to resist, which is often true of us. The green pastures of compromise come in many shades, many colors, and they're often hard to resist. They're upon us all the time, and they're so hard to resist. They seem like the right decision, the right thing to do. And Elimelech, I'm sure as he traveled, his conscience was not pricked in the least. It's the right thing to do. We're leaving the covenant people of God. We're leaving the worship of God. But it's okay because there's food and green pastures in Moab. So they leave. Well, the story goes south from there. They enter into the land of Moab, and it doesn't tell us the exact chronology, exactly when everything is transpiring, but shortly after they go there, Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi a widow. Well, she's there. The wise thing would have been, you know, we made a foolish decision, and I'm heading back to my people, the covenant people of God. I'm heading back to where I should be to begin with. But she doesn't do that. Instead, she tarries. It's interesting, in verse 1, they go to sojourn in the land, which speaks of a temporary situation. But by the time you get to verse 2, Elimelech is there, and Mahlon and Chilion are there, and it says at the end of verse 2, and they remained there. We know they remained there for 10 years. So Elimelech dies, and these two boys, they're not with God's covenant people. Who do you get married to when you're not among God's people? Well, you choose any pagan woman as long as they look good. And I'm sure that these two Moabite women were appealing to Mahlon and Chilion, and they got married. Well, then they died. And you would think, at that point, Naomi would understand clearly, we've made a bad decision. But there's no sign of repentance yet. Even now, she's complaining. God has dealt severely with me. Don't call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. So she hasn't gotten the message yet. But at least, now that her husband's gone, it's been 10 years, her sons are dead, it's time to go back. So they begin the journey back. And verse 6 begins the journey. And the second half of chapter 1 deals with the road home. Verse 6 says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. And then verse 7, so she departed from the place where she was. Well, now our attention switches from this compromising family, who I call the Elimelech family. Elimelech, remember, it literally is a very strong God, a very strong name. God is king, when in reality there's no king in Israel. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and that's exactly what Elimelech does as well. But the attention is now no longer on Elimelech. It's no longer upon Mahlon or Chilion, and really not upon Naomi any longer. From this point on, all attention is upon Ruth, whom the book is named after. Ruth is the heroine here. Ruth is the wonderful example to us. And as Naomi begins her journey home, she starts thinking about her daughters-in-laws. What would they do if, you know, if they return to me with me in Bethlehem? They will return in poverty. They will be among a foreign people. Wouldn't it be better for them to remain in Moab? Well, carnal reasoning once again. It would seem, humanly speaking, yes, it's best for them to go back to their gods, their people, where they will be provided for. They will find husbands. They'll get married. They'll have children. That's the best decision. Wrong. Really? The best decision is to send someone back to their idolatry? To their gods? No, that's not the best decision. But it seemed like the best thing for Naomi. Naomi doesn't impress me as being a spiritual giant. Not at this point. In fact, to be honest with you, through the entire book of Ruth, Naomi never impresses me as being a spiritual giant. But God uses her, and He uses her for His own glory. So she considers the situation, and she begins dealing with her daughters-in-law. And she says, don't come back with me. Return to your mother's house. You'll be cared for there, and you may find a husband. That's the best decision. Orpah considers the situation and is easily persuaded. So she returns back to her people and her gods. She saw no particular blessing of the promised land, and no particular blessing of being among God's covenant people. But after all, Naomi had never demonstrated to her the particular blessing of being among God's covenant people. She's been in Moab 10 years. If being one of God's covenant people was precious to her, she would have left long ago. So she had never pressed upon her daughters-in-law the wonderful blessings of being one of God's covenant people, the wonderful blessing of dwelling in the promised land. Well, she never did that at all. And here's Kilian. Kilian is the husband of Orpah. And apparently he never impressed upon her the wonderful blessing of being a child of Yahweh, one of Yahweh's own people, God's own people. Let me tell you, Orpah, about God's own people. He did nothing of that. And so now Naomi says, go on back to your gods and your people. And Naomi says to Orpah, and Orpah says, okay. And she goes back to her gods and her people. Then she turns to Ruth. Ruth, on the other hand, demonstrates an amazing commitment to remain with her mother-in-law. The verses 16 and 17, I mean, that's the passage, and that's my focus tonight. It's really wonderful. It's a fantastic passage. We read it at weddings. I mean, can you imagine such fidelity, such commitment? Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or return back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. And where you die, I will die. Well, in this pagan land of Moab, God had come to rescue one of His elect people. That could be a whole nother sermon. That God, in His purpose, and here's a famine. Of course, God has a large purpose for the famine. But in the infinite mind of God, He's able to work many things to accomplish His purpose. He can bring a famine and judgment upon His people. He can convict this sinful family. Sadly, Elimelech's dead. Naomi is learning. He can use many purposes in what He does. But He sent this family into Moab because He had one of His elect there. You consider your own salvation. All that God did in order to bring about your salvation, the people that He brought into your path, that you would actually be born in the United States. Why were you not born in Afghanistan, where you would never hear the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ? All you would know is Allah. How in the world? I mean, why would God cause you to be born here? Because you're one of God's elect. Because He had mercy upon you. Well, here's this Moabitess, this woman named Ruth. You have to assume among all the people of Moab, we don't find a large number of people that are coming to faith. Ruth did. It's kind of like this woman that's described as a harlot that lives in Jericho on the wall, and we know her name as Rahab, and as you consider the genealogy of Christ, Rahab is in it. Oh, and by the way, as the story continues, we're going to meet Boaz and when we get to chapter 2, and Boaz is related to Rahab very closely. So we have this pagan harlot from Jericho and this pagan Moabite, Ruth, and they're in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's purposes are wonderful and fantastic. Well, tonight I want to look at these two verses. And my goodness, the introduction took a long time. And I've got two things I want to set before you tonight, looking at these two verses. As we look at Ruth, and Ruth is, God saves one way. One way, always. It's not like he had one way of salvation in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament. You know, the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law, and in the New Testament, they're saved by grace through faith. No, there's one way of salvation. It always demands regeneration. It always demands coming to an understanding of our need and the glories of God. Now, we do believe in progressive revelation. She did not have the understanding that we have. They're looking forward to the promise, and we look back. So we can see the full fulfillment of God's covenant promise. We can look at the work of Christ in redemption. But they're looking forward to the promise. And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. That's justification by faith, by the way. Believing in the promise of God. So here's this Moabite woman. And it's really amazing that she has now turned to Jehovah, to Yahweh, when there doesn't seem to be anything in this family that's particularly spiritual, always pointing her away from her gods and always pointing her to the sinfulness of idolatry and always pointing her to the one true God. But apparently there was enough. And she heard and was transformed. Well, there's a couple things that we see in Ruth's life that is consistent with the salvation of every individual for all times. There's a couple things that we can see in her life. First of all, we can see that Christian conversion, and I'm calling this Christian conversion. You say, well, Christ isn't here. Yes, he is. Abraham was saved through Christ, believing in the promise. He's saved through Christ. There's one way of salvation. Ruth is saved through Christ. Well, first of all, and we're simply looking at verse 16 here. First of all, Christian conversion always, and these are absolutes, always results in an unreserved commitment to follow Christ. Well, verse 16 we find here, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. This is Yahweh. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the covenant God who has raised up His people to redeem them. Well, Ruth says, your God is my God, and I will follow Him. Well, Ruth had an opposite heart from her sister-in-law. Orpah returned to her gods. She had lived among the followers of Jehovah. She had dwelt among them, but her heart was not turned to Him. And she found it quite easy to return to the idolatrous gods of her people. Such is the case, by the way, of all who are corrupted by the fall. Every one of us are quite enamored by our gods. We love the world and the things in it. We may dabble in Christianity or in the Christian religion. We may spend time with God's people, which is what Orpah did. She's with the people of God. She's dwelling in the midst of them. And we have to assume that in some manner, this Hebrew family worshiped God. She's in the same household. She's around the people of God. But her heart wasn't in it. Her heart was not consumed by the glories of God. And so when the opportunity came and Naomi pressed her just a bit, go back to your God, she says, okay. And she went back to her gods to frolic, if you will, in the pleasures of Moab. Ruth, on the other hand, was willing to forsake the gods of Moab. Well, this is the essence of Christian conversion. It really demands that we leave our gods and follow Christ. And that's universal. There's never any other way. We must leave our gods and follow Christ. In fact, if you insist on maintaining your love affair with your gods, you cannot come to Christ. That's the message to the rich young ruler. Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. To translate that for you, he had many gods, and he loved them dearly, and wasn't about to part with them. And though the Lord Jesus Christ was great to him, and I want to follow you, and what must I do to have everlasting life, he wasn't really willing to forsake his gods in order to have Christ. Orpah was not willing to forsake all that she had in Moab to go and be one of the people of God. Well, the person who will have Christ will have him totally or will not have him at all. Matthew 16, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, this is at the very heart of the new covenant, where God has become our God, our only God, and no other God. Jeremiah 31:33, which we read of the new covenant that's coming to the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the heart of Ruth. He's my God. Your God will be my God. Well, she became one of God's covenant people. Jeremiah 32 continues verses 38 and 39. And they shall be my people. What a blessing that is. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Well, notice Ruth could not be dissuaded. Orpah, go back. Things will be rough if you follow me. Go back, and Orpah says yes. Ruth, on the other hand, well, Naomi paints a dark picture. Perpetual widowhood, because she's a foreigner coming to live among God's people. Perpetual widowhood, perpetual endless childlessness, and the promise of hardship. Ruth says, well, first of all, Naomi says, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Doesn't matter how terrible Naomi painted the picture. Ruth says, no, your God, my God, your people, my people. Well, Ruth was prepared for a life of difficulty, perpetual widowhood. She's prepared to leave her homeland. She's born in Moab. She was a Moabitess. It was her home. It's all she had ever known. She knew the streets. She knew the terrain. She knew the people. She knew the language. She knew the customs. It was her home. Ruth says, I'm leaving all behind, and I'm following your God. Well, Christianity never promises a life free from difficulty. In fact, it promises the opposite. In fact, Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Jesus always warned that it would be a very difficult life. It's just what Naomi's telling Ruth. He says in Matthew 8, then a scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus says, sounds like Naomi, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." All he's saying is, don't think it's going to be easy. This isn't a life of luxury. You're not coming into the lap of leisure. You're coming to be one of my people, and my people will not necessarily have it easy. They hate me, they will hate you. And God's people say, but I will come. Do not dissuade me from coming. So the first thing we can see from Ruth is there will be an unreserved commitment to follow God. And this is true with every believer. You're a Christian tonight. Your heart has determined, I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever He goes. I will serve Him with my whole heart. That's the nature of regeneration. It's a change of heart whereby, first of all, resulting in faith and repentance and a life of commitment to Christ. Well, second of all, and this is interesting too, Christian conversion is a commitment to the covenant people of God. We don't hear that as much, especially in the United States, because we're individualistic. It's all about me. It's all about what I want and what I do, and that's all that counts. And you start talking about covenant relationships and the body of Christ and being united to one another because we are united to Christ and we are His body, and it just rings empty on our ears. It doesn't register. Because we're all about individualism. The rugged individualism that made America great, and you cross over on the Oregon Trail and you go over and you stake your claim and you build your own home, and it's hard, but my wife and I do it. It's all about individualism. The body of Christ is about a body. And so Ruth says, your people shall be my people. She didn't know anything about them, really. She's from Moab. She knows them. She knows the language. She knows the customs and the culture and the terrain and everything there is to know about Moab. I'm a Moabitess. I love the Moabite people. It's just like saying, I'm an American, and I love the American people. We have a term for that. It's called patriotism. And everyone is patriotic towards their own land. Well, we have to assume that Ruth loved her land as well. They were her people. She had a mom and dad. Naomi's saying, go back to your mom. I mean, this is her people. But Ruth says, no, your God is my God, and your people, God's covenant people, I want to be one of them. Your people are my people. I am joining, I am pledging to them. Well, this means that she would forever leave her family, never to see them again, her parents, her siblings, her friends that she grew up with, leaving them all behind. Your people will be my people. And at least her family in Moab promised her physical provision. Naomi says in verse 8, go, return each of you to her mother's house, place of protection. Move back home. Be cared for by your people. And Ruth's husband was dead, so she could return home to her birth family and be taken care of. There was financial support there. Not only the union of being one of the Moabite people, but there's financial support. Food and clothing would have been provided for her. She would have a place to live. She would have the love of her family. And she would have the prospect of a husband. This is important for a young lady. She's a young lady. Well, she'd have the prospects of a husband. Verse 9 says, "May the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Naomi's simply assuming you're going to go back to Moab and you're going to get married. And may God bless you in the house of your husband. But Ruth, on the other hand, she leaves it all behind. By leaving with Naomi, she's leaving it all behind. Your people will be my people. Well, what a beautiful picture of the family of God. What a wonderful testimony before our eyes that when we come to Christ, we become a part of a family. In fact, Jeremiah 31 again, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." But it's even richer than that. "I will be a father unto them and they will be my beloved children. And I will love them with an everlasting love. And I will care for them all the days of their life." And when you become a part of the body of Christ, you enter into this family. You have a strong, unique, powerful relationship with one another. It is a relationship that transcends all others, and it is a relationship that will never, ever end. Earthly relationships will come to a close. But the relationship you have by virtue of being a part of the body of Christ will never, ever end. Jesus taught that his true family was not his flesh and blood family. Here's what he says. Mark 3, verse 32. "A crowd was sitting around him," crowding around him, "and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother or my brothers?'" Looking about those who were sitting around him, you can see him kind of spreading his arms out. He says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of God, he is my mother and my brother and my sister and my mother." Well, as Christians, we become a part of the body of Christ. We are able to say, "Father," and the Spirit of God who dwells in us bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God, whereby we might cry out, "Abba, Father." We're a part of a family. In fact, the Lord's Prayer is a family prayer. "Our Father." It's not my Father. It's not an individual prayer. It's a family prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You see the richness of it? We're praying unto our Father, but it's a communal prayer. It's a prayer of the body of Christ, praying unto their Father. Well, as the body of Christ, we have this wonderful communion with one another. It is a wonderful union of love. Romans 12:5. "We who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So we are one with our brothers and sisters around the globe. The church destroys racism. It destroys division and schism. We are one as the body of Christ, and that's something we have to learn as well. It destroys schism. When we come to Christ, we find a new family that transcends all others. Now, let me screech for a moment. It's that sound of the needle dragging across the disc, you know. That doesn't mean that our earthly family is not important to us. It is. In fact, we have a duty to care for our earthly family. In fact, Paul says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith. And is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever." The fifth commandment commands us to honor our parents. As we look at the qualification of pastor, what does it do? It examines his relationship to his earthly family. Well, We understand this. But our kingdom family is unique. You know, our earthly family displays the union of a husband and wife. Our heavenly family displays our union with Christ. Which is more powerful? Well, we have a very unique relationship with one another. And this finds its most glorious expression in the local church. That's the context, by the way, when you see in the book of Acts, and they had all things in common. They continued daily in one accord. That's the context. They were one. They gladly sold their possessions to give to one another. It's not denying private ownership. It's simply saying we're a body, we're a family, and we care for one another. If one is hurting, we all hurt. If one has a need, then we will all gather together to see to that need. That's the body of Christ. Well, there are several weaknesses that plague the church today, and I'm smack out of time, so let me just tell you two of the weaknesses that plague the church today. And there are a lot of weaknesses that plague the church. I'm not picking on the church, and I'm not saying this church. I'm saying the church of Christ. Weaknesses that plague us in our generation. One is the complete, terrible ignorance of the nature of the church, the local church, and its importance. We don't see the importance of the church today. Everyone is out doing their own thing. We'll join with this group and that group, this parachurch organization, that we're going to meet together in our home. No real understanding of the importance of the local church. Little understanding of the priority that it has in our life. There's a quote, it's by Nancy Wilson, and I'm many, many times, if I quote someone, it doesn't mean that I hold everything they believe. It's just at times someone says something that's good and worth repeating. So Nancy Wilson says this. This is Doug Wilson's wife. She says she's giving advice to young ladies, young single ladies. What kind of advice should we give young single ladies? Here's her advice. You need to be in a healthy church, a church that faithfully proclaims the word and feeds and shepherds the people. Sometimes people view going to a solid church as just a lucky happenstance rather than the result of a deliberate search. If for some reason you are not in such a church, then you must make every effort to find one. That's good counsel. You've got to make every effort to find one. Even, now this is the radical part, even if it means relocating. She says, in our culture today, Christians relocate for jobs, but seldom for a church. She says, actually, the church you're in is far more important than the job you have. Or our brother Earl Blackburn, from his book, Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You. Y'all know Earl? Perhaps. Earl Blackburn says this, quote, every aspect of the Christian life is vitally attached to a church. Sadly, many professing Christians neglect membership in and assembling with a Church of Jesus Christ. And when they do so, they founder spiritually and soon make shipwreck of their souls. Trouble and sorrow are their constant companions. Those who bypass the church or merely interact with it on a casual basis struggle all the days of their lives. Satan and the affairs of the world constantly buffet them, and they wonder why nothing ever goes right for them. End quote. Well, the second weakness of the church, really quick, the second weakness, and it is a weakness, is a hyper-emphasis that some put on children and the nuclear family to the great diminishing of the importance of the local church. And I say this very carefully, but it is a great weakness in the local church. There's a hyper-family sense. Family is important, and so we have to be very careful here. As a congregation, we understand the high importance that we have for our families, that mom and dads must be willing to make great sacrifice for their children. And as a church, we emphasize the importance of strong families and of training our children well. So we understand that. But for some today, there's an overreaction to the decline of the family. And as a result, a diminished view of the importance of the body of Christ, the importance of the local church. For some, there's little room for kingdom involvement at all outside the home. Well, one more quote. This was from Kent Hughes. Here's what he says. In a valiant effort to stem the tide of the decline of the family, many Christians and non-Christians alike have made the family everything. Every moment of every day, every involvement, every commitment, every engagement is measured and judged by the question, how will this benefit my family? While this is generally commendable, it can degenerate into a familial narcissism. The four walls of the home become a temple, and only for those within those walls are any sacrifices ever made. Thus, we commit domestic idolatry. That's strong words. We commit domestic idolatry. This is an immense tragedy. Every earthly loyalty, if it's made central, becomes idolatry. Well, the cure for these woes, and there are many woes, but I just gave you two. The cure is simply to have a proper understanding of the family of God, the Christian family, the importance of the local church, the body of Christ, and we are brought together in covenant relationship with one another. So we must have a healthy, robust, biblical understanding of the body of Christ, the household of faith, the family of God, if you will, that coming to Christ demands entering in to the body of Christ, becoming a part of this community of faith, that every Christian should be a part of a local church. Well, Ruth says, your people, my people. I'm a part of your people. And your God, my God, I will follow Him all the days of my life. Well, Ruth was prepared to embrace Naomi's God, and she was prepared to embrace Naomi's people. That's radical. I hope you realize the intensity here. She's forsaking all to have Yahweh, which is exactly what we do. To be willing to forsake all to have Christ. Because He's glorious. He's wonderful. So we find Him all attractive, and we pursue hard after Him. Well, this is the nature of Christianity. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for such words, such encouraging words. To look at this pagan woman, an idolater, just as Abraham was, and just as Rahab was. But to see your transforming grace, so that now she's willing to leave all behind, her gods, her people, her life, in order to be with your people and in order to be with you. Father, we thank you for such transforming grace, the power of regeneration. We pray, Father, that we would demonstrate this all the days of our life, that other people might look at us and ask, what is this reason for the hope that lies within you? We might be quick to expound the glories of Christ our Savior, that He is indeed worthy, that we have found Him altogether lovely. And I pray, Father, that we would demonstrate this continually as we live. Now, Father, as we prepare to enter into a time of fellowship with good food and fellowship, and we thank you for these times, and we're reminded that this is the time when we do gather as a body and enjoy the fellowship of one another and encourage one another. And so I pray that you bless our time together, and we thank you for the richness of your bounty and the food that you've provided. So we ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.